Exodus chapter 2 to give you an update. We know that they have been, they being the Israelites, started with 75 people, and now they have made their way to pretty close to a couple of million, and it scared the Pharaoh. So Pharaoh just, and he comes up with all kinds of scary scenarios in his head about what's going to happen to him, but he doesn't want to lose them because they're such good workers, you know, and they're good for, you know, they're good for Egypt as they watch the livestock, they take care of all the land of Goshen, and so the Israelites have been good for them, but he just got paranoid, and so he decided to make them all slaves, and in making them slaves and treating them harshly, they just grew all the more. And that didn't work out. And so then he had them work even harder. But they continued to multiply. And we know the plan that God had. God's plan was to multiply them there in Egypt. And after 430 years or so, that they would then be taken out of Egypt and brought into the promised land that and there in Canaan. And so Pharaoh was going to find a way to slow them down or even make them extinct now, and he began to kill the baby boys. The midwives were instructed to kill all the baby boys that were born to the Hebrew women, and but midwives weren't doing their job because they, you know, they believed that there was a God higher than Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh was upset, and then he instructed everybody. And so it was, the Egyptians were to throw in the river every baby boy born to the Hebrews. And this is what the Israelites were experiencing. What we're going to see now is the beginning of, well, we all kind of know. We kind of know how the story goes. I think you even know how the story goes if you've never even read the Bible, because you've seen TV or something, or you've heard the story that that God gets them out of Egypt, and he does bring them to the promised land. But it's going to be through this guy named Moses. And so we're going to meet Moses today. We're going to see the providence of God. And that is how God just sets things up. And we're going to see trusting in that providence. And also, we're going to look at the calling of God, God's calling on Moses' life and what he kind of does with it, and kind of what we seem to do sometimes with God's calling on our lives. So here we are, Exodus chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be here. I am just so blessed still to this day. All these years have passed of belonging to you, just remembering the day I gave my life to you. How amazing it was as you delivered me that day. And how great it is, Lord, to know your word and to know you and to get to know you better. And so, Lord, tonight as we look at your word, I pray that we would, yes, that we would get to know you better and better all the time. That you would work your glory in us. That we would trust in you in all ways, knowing, Lord, that we win in the end. We praise you. We thank you. We ask you to fill us with your spirit now and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. These are naturally Moses' parents, as we get to know this beautiful child was Moses. I'd like to just take a step back and consider something that I have read through all the time without stopping and thinking. And unfortunately, I've been thinking about it this week. And that is that consider the suffering the Jews were going through at this time. Of course, they were slaves. They were being forced to work. They were being beaten. They were treated horribly. Now all of the baby boys born to them were thrown into the Nile River. There were crocodiles in that river, and so certainly the crocodiles were eating the baby boys. And of course, most of them would drown even before the crocodiles would get to them, as they would just be tossed into the Nile River. My question is, like, why wouldn't they just hide every baby? What was so special about this baby? Why did they care? I mean, care. Certainly they cared about all of this. I mean, think about every pregnant woman at this time in history, the Jews. Every time they're pregnant, they had to be just praying and begging God that they would have a girl. You can't imagine watching them take your baby away by force immediately upon birthing it. Taking it away by force and throwing it into the river. So, you know, I want us to understand this feeling and what they're experiencing. And again, much like what Herod would do when Jesus came. When Jesus was born, Herod kind of pulled a Pharaoh thing and just killing all the baby boys because Satan himself wanted to kill the deliverer. Satan did not want deliverance to happen for God's people. And so, this is what he resorts to. And regarding Herod, it says in Matthew chapter 2, 16 through 18, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" The depths of suffering, the depths of inner torment, this is what Israel, the Israelites, were experiencing here. And so now, why this baby? Well, anytime we have any questions or want to know anything about the Old Testament, the first place to look is the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about it? You know, the New Testament is not only the answer to the Old Testament, it's the commentary of the Old Testament. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Well, they suddenly understood that there was something special about this baby. So we don't get any more real details here, do we? They saw he was a beautiful child. They knew something was up. That is the only explanation we can really come up with. Now, while the Jews are trying to figure this out, what I mean is that you hear me pushing the book, The Legends of the Jews, mostly for entertainment value. But let me tell you what has come of the Jews as the legends kind of made their way in through the rabbis and well, let me read this to you. It says, "At the moment of the child's appearance, the whole house was filled with radiance equal to the splendor of the sun and moon." "A still greater miracle followed. The infant was not yet a day old when he began to walk and speak with his parents. And as though he were an adult, he refused to drink milk from his mother's breast." So there is a one-day-old kid walking around, say, "Dad, do you have a cigarette?" "No, Mom, come on. We don't need..." just give me some pie or something. I ain't going to drink that. Obviously, this is not what happened. The Bible would have recorded it. Interesting thing when you read in the Legends of the Jews, it says that Miriam had a dream. His older sister, she had a dream and told her mother, the baby that you're going to give birth to, he's going to be great. He is going to, I saw him dry the seas, and so, Miriam had shared this and said, so, well, it's going to be special. So when the baby popped out and was glowing and walking around and stuff, certainly they thought, well, maybe Miriam's right. There is one thing, though, that the Legends of the Jews says that almost makes some kind of sense to me. And that is that Moses was born premature. He was born not after 9 months, but after 6 months, after conception. The reason that they were able to hide him for 3 months was because, remember, the Hebrews were slaves, and so they had Egyptian taskmasters over them at all times. Once one of the ladies was pregnant, they would keep their eyes on her, and they would know about when that baby was due. And so it could very well be that Moses was a preemie, and they were able to hide him for 3 months. But, again, it doesn't say that here. It's just that they hid him. But this is how the Jews try to figure out all of these things. But I will say this. I think that somewhere along the way, during the pregnancy, and of course when they saw Moses, God had to communicate to Moses' parents, this is the one. So, I need you to hide him. And that was it. That's what I believe about it. Again, we can only speculate on these things, but I think it's a good guess. Let's go on. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, but put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. This also had to be something that God had shared with his mom to do. But I don't think, if God did speak to her, I don't think God gave her the whole plan. I really believe that God just said to her, you know what? Now that the baby's 3 months old, put the baby, make a little boat. The asphalt and the pitch made it so that it was seaworthy, it wouldn't leak, and put him in the river. And in effect, going ahead and obeying Pharaoh. We'll put him in the river. We'll put him in a Navy ship or something, We're going to put the baby in so that it doesn't sink. But what will come of it after that, I don't know. And this is where Moses' mom was going to have to trust God. Now, I have started thinking about this business of how can you hide a child 3 months but then decide you can't hide him anymore? Well, those of you who have had children understand that when a newborn comes out and they cry, they sound, that's about it. When they get to be about 4 months, they can shake the house. But I think it's a very young baby doesn't have the lung capacity. And the older they get, the noisier they get. And I know two little twins who can be very noisy. And we would not be able to hide them. Besides, people would see their pictures all over Facebook. So anyway, it was time. It was time now because they didn't want to be caught and that whole thing found out, all of that. Now, this was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who watched. Now, he also had an older brother whose name was Aaron. Aaron was 3 years old at this time. So Aaron made it in before the cut, you know what I mean? Aaron was born before Pharaoh started killing the babies. Now, we know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses because it tells us that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. Miriam also, who is going to play a big part in Moses' survival and in Moses' life, she looks like a great older sister. Well, she turns out in chapter 12 of Numbers to be, she kind of blows it there. Where she tries to take the leadership away from her little brother as they're wandering through the wilderness. But this is what gets me. You can take this or leave this, do with it what you want. And I don't know how this is going to help us in our walk with the Lord. I don't know what this is going to do for us. But I went like this. She made an ark for him. Ark. This word, the Hebrew word that is used for ark, which ark just kind of means a box, really. Ark does not mean boat. There are 3 arks in the scriptures. We know of what? Noah's ark, right? Now we see this ark, and the next ark we see is the Ark of the Covenant. All the same word. There was nothing else in the scriptures that I know of, and I've read through the scriptures a few times. What was the purpose of each of the arks? I mean, each ark was constructed in order to preserve something. The Noah's ark to preserve humans, people, preserve life, any animals. But It was really for Noah and his family and to continue the human race. Now Moses, this particular ark was made to preserve the deliverer. And then we see the Ark of the Covenant when we get into chapter 25, and on we get to see the building of the Ark of the Covenant. That would preserve the law of God. Hey, look, now I don't know about this, but I find this kind of cool. Now, of course, not in its chronological order does it make the sense I want it to, but consider these 3 things. We got the law, we got people, and we've got a deliverer. All of these things, this is really what the whole Bible is about. This is it. God preserved his people. God preserved a deliverer because his people needed a deliverer because of the law, which Jesus says not one jot or tittle will fall till all things are fulfilled. And so because of the law, we need the deliverer. But anyways, I thought it was interesting that those are the 3 things that God preserved with an ark. And so what do we have tap dancing lessons on the other side of that? Yeah, no, it's okay. So she puts them in the ark, sends them out there. There's still danger, I would say, of the crocodiles. But I think she just did this in faith. That God just said, now do this. Yeah, but what's going to happen? Just do this. You ever have God really speak to you that way? Sometimes the word of God speaks to me that way. It just, I mean, something so silly as love your enemies, right? Because loving your enemies doesn't seem to get you anywhere. God says, I need you to do this. Yeah, but then what? I need you to do this. We always want a return on our obedience, don't we? We either want a return on our obedience, or we want to know the next step and the next step and the next step, and that are we going to get what we want out of this obedience? At least that's the way I am. Maybe you're not that way. So God only gives me one step at a time. Well, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And, you know, it's just, since I've been down to the Amazon and I've been in the Ucayali River, you know, I get a little picture, you know, because this is what they would do in the mornings. The ladies would all go down and scoop out the water out of the Ucayali. I can't believe they used that water for anything. But I could just see this, all the ladies coming out to the water. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Isn't that just one of the most lucky coincidences that it's the daughter of Pharaoh? All right. Lucky coincidence. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then, you know, which was kind of for her to have compassion on the child and then want to save the child, she'd have to go talk to dad about it. And dad would say, okay, whatever. So this was a miracle in and of itself. But here we go. This is great. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses meaning drawn out. And so Moses' mom, her obedience pays off right away. Sometimes we have to wait a little longer than this, don't we? But it not only pays off, but she released the child and the child comes back to her. She gets to nurse the child and raise the child and get paid for it. Man, you know, I sometimes think God is up there talking with the angels going, watch this one. This is fun. This is going to be good. How that must have felt for her to release the child and say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. And inside her heart, there's a part of her that doesn't trust God. Kind of like the rest of us, right? I'm going to trust you with this, God, but as you're trusting him, you're just white-knuckling it all the way. I mean, and then to have the child return with a paycheck. She had to be quite emotional over this. But it had to be hard for her at the point at which the child was weaned to return the child and give her now to Pharaoh's daughter. But in that time, which some suggest that for the Hebrews, they weren't weaned until they were 4 or 5 years old. And some say that Moses was turned over to Pharaoh's daughter at the age of 7 or so. So nobody really knows how old he was when the child grew and then she brought her to Pharaoh's daughter. Here, the child's grown. You can have him now. But it was very important for her, Pharaoh's daughter to raise Moses after he was a certain age. And it was very important for Moses to be raised by his own mother until he was that age. Acts chapter 7, verse 20 through 22 says this. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. You see, this was a part of the training for Moses for what God was calling him to do. That training being he had to have a place in both worlds. He had to be, well, he had to belong to the Jews in order to deliver them. But he also had to be raised as an Egyptian. You know, and I wonder, as there is Moses' mom, you know, raising him from the time he's 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, right around there, and just continually telling him, hey, there's a God in Israel who's going to, you know, there's a God of Israel who's going to take us out of here. And you're the guy, you know. And a little kid going, okay, Mom. Well, either that or the legends of the Jews are true. So, Mom, back off. I know everything, right? But then to be turned over and to learn everything the Egyptians knew, and they were the most highly advanced people during these days. That's what it was going to take for a deliverer, to have a place in both worlds, just as Jesus. Jesus was, who has his place in heaven, but then was born into this world and raised in this world. And because of that, he could have his hand on both God and man. And certainly Moses had his hand on both Egyptians and Hebrews, and he was the only one who could really step between the two and do something about this problem. Interesting thing, the Apostle Paul, though he was not a deliverer, he was definitely a highly effective minister. And what do we know about him? He had two worlds going for him. He was a Roman citizen born as a Jew. And so he could not only, and then he was a Pharisee, but then taking all that knowledge, all of that education, and being able to minister to the Gentiles because he was from Rome. So, kind of a cool thing. Okay, so, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And then Pharaoh heard of this matter. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, let's get the prophetic picture here first. And then we're going to talk about Moses as a person, as a man of God. Prophetic picture is that Moses indeed was a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ. Moses came as a deliverer to be a prophecy of sorts of the deliverer. And this is, let me tell you what Stephen says in his most amazing sermon in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 23 through 29. Now, when he was 40 years old, so now we know that Moses was 40 at this time, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're a brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now, Stephen was relating this story to the fact of Jesus coming to his brethren the first time and the Jews not recognizing Jesus. And the Jews themselves saying, you are not the boss over us. And so Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, at one point he will stand up and he will return and Israel will then recognize him. Just as Joseph in Genesis was a picture of Christ in the same way, his brethren did not recognize Joseph the first time, but the second time they did. So here, they didn't recognize Moses as the deliverer the first time, but the second time, they're going to recognize him, and he will deliver them. Now, when we look at shadows and pictures, they're always just shadows and pictures. They're like parables. So as far as the details of these things, you can't use every detail, because certainly when Jesus came to deliver Israel, he didn't come and kill an Egyptian and try to do anything by force. Jesus did everything the perfect way because he's God. But even so, the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the deliverer, and so they crucified him. But let's talk about Moses. Moses has a problem now, doesn't he? Moses was trying to deliver them, so Moses knew he was the deliverer. And he went about it his own way. This was totally all Moses. He knew he was called. He knew what his objective was. He's going to deliver. But understand that the reason he got into trouble and now running for his life and off in a foreign land and sitting alone by a well wondering where the heck he is because when he saw himself as the deliverer, he used his own definition of what deliver means. He used his own definition of whatever method the deliverance would come. Think about this for a second. He would never have imagined on his own, nor learned from the finest Egyptian schools, that to deliver God's people out of Egypt was going to take snakes out of sticks, lots of frogs, a lot of blood, bugs, hail, finally a mad dash through the Red Sea. How could he possibly have learned any of this? What happened with Moses is that he had to lose faith in his own wisdom and then trust in the Lord's foolishness. We know what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. We are so smart. Oh! We are just so smart. We know what to do with every situation. We have all the books out there that tell churches how to make the church big, how to get people saved, how to do this, how to make people do that. And you know what? It's all worldly wisdom. It is all just, as mostly nonsense. Because I would love to see a book to say, why don't you just do what you're called to do and let God deal with the rest of it? But we're not that bright. Because we think we're so smart, it makes us kind of dumb. And we begin to think that God needs our help by our own ingenuity, and by our own ideas and such. And so, Moses had to learn that God was not going to use Moses' plans to get these things done. What Moses was doing is something I love to share when I... It's one of the first things I share when I go to the Bible college and teach the pastoral epistles. I always have maybe two or three young men in that class that believe God's called them to be a pastor. And I share this with them about Moses. And the fact and the problem was that Moses was running without a message. There's a guy by the name of Ahimaaz. I think that's how you say his name. Ahimaaz. I can't say it. I can only spell it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, when David's army was fighting against his own son's army, Absalom's army. Absalom had stolen the kingdom from his father, and a war broke out. And David just waited to see what was going to happen. David was torn. Well, because it was his throne. It was David's throne. And Absalom was blowing it big time. But he loved his son Absalom. And having to go to war against your very own son, it was a horrible thing. David had his heart torn out of him. And well, as the battle went, Absalom lost his life and he was killed in battle. His hair got caught in a limb. He had beautiful hair, like I used to have. And got caught in a limb and he got hanging up there and they killed him. They weren't supposed to. David told him not to. Anyway, when all of this commotion had happened, excuse me, there was Ahimaaz, that guy. And he said, let me go tell David, let me run. The runners were the ones that would go bring the important information. And they said, no, you wait right here. Oh, no, let me run. He says, no, we don't have any message for you. We don't have the message. He goes, well, let me run, because I kind of know something happening here, and I want to run. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to be important. He wanted to serve in some way. And then finally, they just said, okay, go, run, whatever. I ain't going to stop you. And he ran. And then later, the Cushite was given the message. And the Cushite ran as well behind Ahimaaz. So David is waiting when they see the runner. When you see the runner, you know something has happened. And so as the runner was coming, David says, there's news. I hope it's good news. I always love the word. Anyways, runner came up. And he, what's the news? He goes, we won. What about Absalom? He goes, and he was cast aside. Cushite showed up, and he had the whole message. Not a lot is thought of Ahimaaz beyond that. It's kind of funny that he got a write-up in the Bible. And I think the reason he got a write-up in the Bible is because there's too many of us that would run without a message, where all we want to do is serve before something has truly solidified in our own hearts, in our own minds, as to who God is, what His message is, and what He is using us for. Even the Apostle Paul, he got radically saved, as we say, in Acts chapter 9, but by the end of chapter 9, Paul disappeared. He went back home. He was He was on the road to Damascus when Jesus met him, and then he made his way after he got saved. Man, he made his way back to Jerusalem, to the church, where the church was afraid of him because he likes to kill Christians, right? So they're afraid of him. And he goes, no, I'm good. And Barnabas pulled him aside and said, look, and Barnabas was always the guy to encourage. He says, look, Paul's a good guy now. He's one of us. And then they all rejoiced, and it was great. But Paul didn't know how to shut up. And Paul just kept making things difficult. They had to let him out of the window in a basket, drop him out the window, get out of here, Paul, because people kept wanting to kill Paul. And finally, Paul got a ticket to back home to Tarsus. And it tells us in Acts chapter 9 that Paul, that's it, you know, and then Paul returned to Tarsus, which is his hometown. And then there was peace in the church. That would be horrible. That would be so horrible if there's nothing but commotion and trouble. And then, like, when I left, all that trouble went away. But that's what Paul was. And if you do the math and you do it between the book of Acts and what he says in Galatians, Paul was actually gone for anywhere from 11 to 14 years before he was heard of again. Then he came back and ministered with Barnabas. And so, the thing is, the first part of all that, there was a calling on Paul's life, but Paul wanted to run without a message. Oh yeah, he had a message, just like Moses had a message. It's like, we all get saved, we got a message. That's a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, hey, I once was blind, now I see. So we have a message, but when we are called to ministry, that message needs time to burn a hole in our heart. Even though we think it has burned a fine hole in our heart already. But time is the only thing that will make that happen. We need time. And unfortunately, we need tests. And I mean, as I know, I look back on the whole thing, and I think Bridget can tell you the whole story. It was just from the very moment I was saved. That's it. I knew I was in the ministry. That's all I knew. And then, of course, you know the whole story. I went through 3 years of pretty much failure and beatings. Need to be tested with fire. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says regarding the deacons, the servants, let them first be tested. Not just tested to see if, are you a real Christian? Okay, do you believe the Trinity? Do you believe Jesus is the only way? Not that kind of test. Let him go through something in his life and see what God does with that. That's to be tested, is that test with fire. You see, Moses, he was ready to run, but this is partly his message and partly God's message. And, now he's left his post. And he's running, all right, for his life. That's not cool at all. And he's sitting down by a well in Midian. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs, to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Midian, priest of Midian. He's called Reuel here. He has another name. They call him Jethro. I know the first time you heard the name Jethro wasn't in the Bible. priest of Midian. A priest? One commentator suggests that this guy was a believer of God and that Moses went to the right place and went to somebody who was also a believer and was like-minded. I don't buy that at all. He says it is because actually the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, right? Through Keturah, Genesis chapter 25. But what we know of the Midianites throughout the scriptures is that they were pagans and they were always enemies against God's people. And when you say priest of Midian, when there were still no priests for God, I think it is a better guess to say he was a pagan priest. Oh, he was, he was a good guy. He was a good guy. And you and I know a lot of unbelievers that are good guys. They're not saved, but they're good guys as far as we're concerned. And I think that, you know, Mr. Jethro Reuel is one of those guys. Anyway, so there he is. He's the priest of Midian. His daughters go there to get to fill the troughs with water, but the shepherds are cranky. And they're bullies, and they drove them away. And Moses, man, he went right to work. He started whooping some behind. And he helped the ladies. You know, how many times I've told my wife, now, but don't let this bother you, by the way. This is just, it doesn't mean anything. How many times I tell my wife, that's it, I'm not doing this anymore. I don't want to be a pastor anymore. We're packing up. We're going to a deserted island somewhere. We'll go somewhere where there is nobody. And we will live off the land. And she, you know, so sensitive, you know, she is. She waits for me to get done, rolling her eyes. And then she says, if we go to a deserted island somewhere, you would end up being the pastor of the monkeys there. She said, don't you understand something? Everywhere you go, you're the pastor. It's an amazing thing to know that. You can't escape it. Oh, and there are many times I blow it so bad around here. I walk away from meetings with people, or I walk away from this, right? Or a Sunday morning, I walked away from the couple's thing Saturday night, and I just said, why did I say that? Why did I say that? And it ate me, destroyed me. And I'm wondering, how many people did I destroy with my words? And now somebody say, oh no, it was fine. I think it was great. Wait a minute. Sometimes I do destroy people with my words from right here. And I think, God, I'm not good at this. I got to get out of here. You know, how many Egyptians have I killed on your behalf, you know? But it's true. Everywhere I go, I just can't help it. I got to tell people about Jesus. I love to talk about the Word of God, and I hurt for people. I cannot escape that. Oh, trust me, I've tried. I wish I didn't care about anybody. Yeah, I know. Oh, Kevin, don't leave. No, stop it. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm just getting at the fact that God made me a pastor, and that's all there is to it. God made Moses the deliverer. That's all there is to it. And Moses blew it. He blew it so bad, he had to run for his life. They're going to kill him. And so there he is, sitting by a well, and these ladies come, and the shepherds are, you know, saying, hey, ladies, get out of here. And he goes up there, and he just says, why I oughta. And he looks out for the lowest. He can't help it. Because God made him that way. Well, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it you come so soon today? That's kind of funny because you can see what happens. Every time the ladies go get water, they go get water and they get their troughs filled up, and then the shepherds come and chase them away, and then they got to run back and try to get water again. And dad knows, send my 7 daughters out to get water. Oh, they'll be back in about 5 hours. Oh, they got to fight with the shepherds. And Moses saved them from that. They said an Egyptian. They knew him as an Egyptian. Why? Because he was raised as an Egyptian. He had to speak their language. And I'm sure he had his face all shaved like Egyptians. The Hebrews didn't do that. And so he just looked like an Egyptian. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Right on. So he said to his daughters, well, where is he? Why is it you left him there? Call him that he may eat bread. That's great, because that's what I keep saying. You know, every time there's a young man, I try to get him for Carrie Ann. I just want to see if she was listening. Who was that? Oh, he's a really nice guy. Why did we leave him there? Come on, get him home. We'll make him some chicken or something. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, which Gershom means a stranger there. And so as they name their kids after their circumstances quite often. Something that kind of strikes me is that Moses was content to live with the man. He was content. Content can be good and it can be bad. One good way that contentment is good is that just to be content to serve where you are. I don't see, you know, especially with the young guys who are just on fire for Jesus and they just want to serve God. They feel like the greater thing is to serve him somewhere else. Or to serve him, you know, in some future setting that just looks better to them. And so they keep waiting for that. No, we need to be content where we are. The godliness with contentment thing, right? It's great gain. And so that was a good thing that he was content in that way. But then there's something else about this contentment. Maybe it's not a good thing. Maybe it's not a good thing that he's content. I mean, being content in Midian while his responsibility remained in Egypt? I don't know. So we got this push me pull you thing going on. Regardless, I will say this much, and we know this because we know the whole story. As he's going to be there for 40 years. 40 years he's going to be there. So we know something about this, and that is that it is truly the best place for him right now. It's the best place for him for the next 40 years. Why? Because Moses had to reach zero. The most important thing for all of us, if we are going to be effective at all in serving God, effective at all in believing God, is that we've got to come to this place of zero. This place where you honestly, truly believe that you're nothing without him. And we say it. And we mean it up here. And we know we're supposed to say it. Oh, I'm nothing without God. Oh, but there's still so much of us left in there. And how much of us that just needs to be killed off before God can really, really use us. And so Moses had to be brought to that place. And you know, and it took a long time. It took 40 years. He had to be the most intelligent man in Egypt. He was actually set to take the throne of Egypt. And of course, you know, he was very special in the eyes of God, and he knew that. But it's going to take the next 40 years for him to come to a place where he's convinced that he has no business even in God's presence. And we come to that place. I tell you, there's liberty there. And it truly blows your mind that he would use you. But at the same time, you know it's all a trick because you know, he could use a sock as well as he could use you or me. In fact, a sock would be easier because a sock won't fight back. It's all God. It's all God. It's all God. Moses needed to learn that. I need to learn that. We need to learn that. Or let's put it this way. Moses had to learn that he wasn't nearly as cool as he thought he was. Or that he said he was. Now, he could very well have felt like he reached a big time zero right there sitting at that well. You know, on the first day he reached Midian. It's like, what have I done? I've blown it. Well, I guess that's it. I'm supposed to be the deliverer, but I've blown it. And certainly God can raise another deliverer. It ain't going to be me. Well, he may have felt like zero at that time, but God knows that even when we feel like zero, there's still another zero that we don't even know of. It's that whole thing that when you're going through your trials and you say, God, haven't I learned enough? And the answer is no, we haven't. And so, let's go on. We'll be done with this. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now we're back in Egypt. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. It came up to God. Because of the bondage. The bondage was a real thing. But I would say it came up to God not just because of the bondage, but because their cry was directed to God. That when we cry out to God, he hears. A lot of times we just cry in general and hope God hears us or hope somebody shows up. I like to do little impersonations of my little girls when they were little. I think Amy was probably the most guilty of this when she was 4 years old. I don't even know why she wouldn't just come directly to one of us and ask for what she needed. But we'd just be sitting there, or maybe just one of us would be sitting there, and she would never address us. She'd just say, I need somebody to get me a drink. Well, who might that somebody be? It was a strange thing, you know, and so I always do that with everybody at home. I need somebody to help me. No, when we cry directly to God, he's going to hear our cry. And there was a real bondage, and so the cry was sincere. There was a real problem. And because of that, it came up to God, which tells me that not all of our crying makes it to God. I know the psalm says that he holds our tears in a bottle. It doesn't say all our tears. I think there's some tears. He goes, no, I'm going to let that one hit the ground. Because I'm telling you, anybody who's ever raised children, that sometimes they cry and it doesn't quite reach you, does it? They're crying because you've told them to clean the room. And you know, and I'm just saying, well, you're not reaching me. You're not reaching me. Those tears aren't reaching me. Those little selfish, manipulating tears. Nope, not reaching me. You know the thing about, you know, and our tears to God. I praise God that not all our tears reach Him. If God could be manipulated with our little walnut brains, man, we'd be in a big mess. But you see, this was real. God knows our real needs. And He hears the real prayers regarding the real needs. And He has compassion. And He wants us out of there as much as we want out of there. But as I said a few Sunday nights ago, it was like an epiphany. And I keep thinking about it over and over again. Trust me, God is way more into this than we are. No matter how much we're into this, how much we think we're into this, God is way more into this. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And now He's listening. God remembered because God forgot. No. I just want... What is, God doesn't forget anything except the sins that have been nailed to the cross. He forgets all those. But that's all He forgets. This is an anthropomorphism. Anytime we see something where the writer in the scriptures is describing God in a manner that you know, attributes human emotions or human thought to God Almighty, because that's the best we can do to try to figure this out or describe it. But God does not forget anything. But the best Moses could do, as Moses was the one who penned the first five books of the Bible, he says God remembered. Well, of course, He remembered. He started it in Genesis chapter 12 when He called Abraham. He promised that He was going to get them out of this foreign land. Even in Genesis chapter 15, He said, your descendants are going to be in a foreign land, and they're going to be there for a long time, and then I'm going to get them out. And that was that. So He promised it, and there was that covenant that He made, that contract He signed. Okay, I'm going to close this up with one question. I think it's a question a lot of people have had. Maybe some have never articulated it, but a lot of unbelievers like to use this. But, you know, well, why doesn't God just say, okay, you got 2 million. You got 2 million people. I was waiting for you guys to grow in there, so why don't you just come on out? I'm going to blind the Egyptians so they can't see you, and the plan is you're supposed to come into Canaan, so it's time now, let's go. Or, it's time now, I'm going to Star Trek you into Canaan. Because He can do that. He did it with Philip in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8. Why doesn't God just go ahead and give us all the blessings? Why doesn't God just go ahead, put us where the best place is? He loves us, doesn't He? Why doesn't He just do that? It would be much better, much better. I believe it is because God wants His people to want this as much as He wants this. God, as we see throughout the scriptures, has never been into dragging people around who are just neither here nor there with Him. I'm going to put you in the best place right now. And there they are in the best place. I think a couple people He kind of put in the best place like that. I think about Solomon. It kind of ruined him. Started liking girls more than he liked God. But that's another story. My point being... is that how can God have a love relationship with any of us if we don't desire Him? if we just get him without thought. No, he wants us to desire him. And so the difficulty has to take place. Otherwise, you know, why would we even want God? Some people say, well, you know, why would you want God if everything is difficult and he's making it difficult? God knows that pain is the greatest motivator. And when we look up from our pain and we see the glory of God, how horrible it would have been had we never experienced pain. Had we never experienced pain. And we never cared to see God. As it reads in the Proverbs chapter 30, God, just give me what's allotted to me. Don't give me more than I need, lest I forget you. God wanted his people in the best place. But how much more glorious for them if they wanted the best place as well. God wants you and me in the best place. But some of us are content being in the okie-dokie place. And maybe pain will come to you. I don't know, but he'll bring you to that best place because then you will want it. And how wonderful to be mutually in love with each other, us and God. So what about Moses, though? So here they are crying out, and now, you know, Moses is in Midian. He's got himself a Midianite wife. He's got himself a kid. He's going to have another kid. And in meanwhile, they're all crying in Egypt, and they've lost their deliverer. Well, God's going to work that out, and we'll talk about it next week. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I just want to just ask you, Lord, to help us in all of our callings, whatever that would be. Lord, that we would really have a message and that message be truly burned into our hearts. That we would believe you more and more. And Lord, I want to thank you for every desert experience I've had. And we all want to thank you for our desert experiences where we came to know that there's nothing about us that could have gotten us through this. Lord, that we would get to zero and that we would cry out to you. And that we would see that you are good. And that there is a best place. We praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness, your commitment to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.